We shall turn again to the part of God's word that we read in Psalm 2 and read at verse 1. Psalm 2 from verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and so on. Now, this psalm speaks of the rebellion of kings against Christ the King. And their opposition to him is madness. They spur each other on to defy the authority of God. But it is to no avail. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall vex them, and he will bring them all under subjection. And today, there are leaders in the nation that are determined more than ever, it seems, to throw off the divine rule. They are throwing off God's rule. They desire man rule. They are replacing God's commandments with their own commandments, their own law. And the light of truth and the light of morality is being extinguished. The leaders are encouraging one another, and they are leading the people to revolt against the Most High. But God is not mocked. He holds the rebels in contempt, and it's as if he is laughing at their futile attempts. God views their madness with indignation. He will speak to them in wrath. But he has already appointed his son. Christ Jesus will reign. He is reigning now, and he will reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. The rebellion cannot go on forever. And this gives hope to God's children. God, through his son, Jesus Christ, will crush the opposition, and it will be either by conversion or destruction, but the enemy will be defeated. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and the heathen will be given to Christ for his inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ is commanded to ask, so we are commanded to ask, to make our requests known to the Lord. And we are to be praying that what God has promised would indeed be put in place and would come to pass, that what God has told us will be in his word, we pray that it would be in actual fact, in time. And so that is what our duty is today, on a day of humiliation and prayer. We are praying that the heathen would become the inheritance of Christ, and that Christ will reign, and his reign would become more visible. Thy kingdom come, and thy will would be done even as it is done in heaven, so it would be done here on earth. So we are to look around us and take a view of the current state of things in the world and society and in the wider church. We must not be troubled in despair, but we should be grieved in humility, following the example of Christ, who was troubled in his spirit, not in a way of despair, but in a way of being suitably exercised in our souls, that we would grieve, that we would sigh and cry over the abominations in the land. And we should acknowledge also our own personal sins as well as the sins of the nation and the church, and pray that the Lord would bring down the people under him, and that he would enable us and others, as we considered earlier today, to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And the Lord helping us this evening, we will notice, first of all, the rage of the heathen. The rage of the heathen. And secondly, the wrath of heaven. The wrath of heaven. And thirdly, the rule over the heritage. The rule over the heritage. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the Lord will rule over them. And those that do not submit to him, he will break them with a rod of iron. But we pray that they would submit, and that we would submit to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that we would take a low place before him on this day of humiliation and prayer. First of all, the rage of the heathen. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It is speaking of the nations of the world. The word heathen is also translated nations. And they are heathen nations because they are not submitting to Christ and his rule. They have not embraced the true religion. What does that say of our nation? Is it a heathen nation? Well, it has a Christian heritage, but is it becoming heathenish? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The people is in the word is in the plural, the peoples, and they are different cultures and ethnic groups, not necessarily political groups, but the peoples. Perhaps the emphasis is on power. Government, but they are peoples of the earth, the heathen, the nations, the peoples of the earth, and they imagine a vain thing, and they are raging. They do not embrace the true religion, but that doesn't mean necessarily that they are totally ignorant of the true religion, because their opposition is against the truth and against the Lord's anointed. So they cannot necessarily lay claim to ignorance or have that as their plea. It's no excuse for them. They are determined to fight against the anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not many people in this land who have much influence and power who can claim ignorance of the truth. And what are they doing? They are in rage. They are literally tumultuous. The margin has it, they tumultuously assemble. They are in an uproar. They are like the people in Ephesus who were in support of heathen gods, crying, "Great is Diana the Ephesians, great is Diana the Ephesians." And they were in an uproar. And the clerk or the leader was saying, "We are at risk of being called to account for this uproar, and we can't really give an account. What is the point of all this?" Well, certainly there was a tumult. And here is the tumultuous assembly of the heathen. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They are determined to reject the living and true God. And the word also seems to have the meaning or connotation of conspiracy. They are conspiring. They are plotting to dethrone the Most High. They are gathering with one intent to oppose the King of Heaven. Why do the people rage in an uproar, in a conspiracy to overthrow the King of Heaven? Well, you can see that tumult in the minds and hearts and attitudes of people today, in their enmity and pride rising up against the Lord. People are quite impatient with you if you try to speak of God and his requirements. They have no time for the most important arguments against, for example, euthanasia, like the sanctity of human life. They are offended when you bring up the Christian view of things, and they are enraged when you speak of divine judgment or God taking vengeance on sin and wickedness and rebellion. They bristle against the truth. They're in a tumult. They're almost in an uproar. They are so opposed to the truth. But what are they doing? They're imagining a vain thing. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They imagine it, they meditate, they are thinking, they're planning, they're scheming and devising, and they are plotting against the Lord and his anointed. But they imagine a vain thing. What they are thinking about accomplishing is utterly absurd. It will not succeed. They are defying the Most High, and it is clear as day that that cannot succeed. Their devices will come to an end. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The kings of the earth, speaking about the leaders of the nations, the leaders of the people. The people, yes, the nations at large, as a whole, they are opposed, but their endeavors and their determination is coming to a head in their leaders. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Populist leaders, it has been said, they haven't led the masses, but they are the fruit of it. And so we have to remember that it's not only the responsibility of the prime minister and others, but the people who have elected them. They're to blame. And so you see the heathen and the nations and the people imagine a vain thing. But now we're looking at the kings of the earth, verse 2. Set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They have set themselves. They have taken their stand. They have drawn the line. They are determined to oppose what resists them. And they have taken their stand. They have set themselves, and they take counsel together. They have come up with their plans. They have discussed, debated, and now they have their strategy, and they're ready to implement their programs. And what they aim for is really anti-Christian. It is against God, is opposed to Christ. And they will not stop till the center of their universe is man. Not God's commandments, not God's ways, but a man-centered world. No God to answer to. And that's just showing what's in their hearts. The fool hath said in his heart, no God. There is no God. They don't want a God. No God for me. Well, there is a God, and this is what they hate. They hate the Lord and his anointed. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Jehovah, and against his anointed. The opposition is directed toward God. The object of their hostility is the anointed one. The Lord and his anointed both are the common object of their attack. They hate the Lord and they hate his son. And they combine against them in their hostility. And this is what was recognized by the apostolic church in Acts chapter 4. You will remember that the church prayed together, and when they were being opposed, they knew that Christ was being opposed, and they quote this passage in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, they're speaking to the Most High in prayer, of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. It was in the decree. God knew it was going to happen. It was no surprise to him. And they're coming together as united in their opposition was based upon their enmity towards Christ. So it was with Herod and Pilate, joined together as friends through their enmity towards Christ. Before they were at enmity with one another, but now they're friends in their opposition to Christ. And that's the way it is. Sinners who don't have much in common with each other will be agreed on this point. They don't love the truth. And there is enmity in the human heart against God. But they persist, and so we read it here, verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They are settled in their purpose. Let us, this is what they intend to do. They're speaking to one another. They're deliberating, and now they're resolved to break the bands of God and his anointed asunder, to tear it apart. To tear it apart, tear apart these bands that restrain us, break through them, and cast away their cords from us, to fling away the cords of God's law. With contempt they do so. They scorn God's law. What do you mean, talk about divine law? They have nothing to do with it. They are sick of restraint. They abhor it. So much of the world's attitudes is about rebellion or independence, and it comes out in music and so on. They trample upon divine authority. And so it is today. And people, many of them, could not care less about divine authority. And they would rather have murderers walk up and down their streets than hear anything about capital punishment and the word of God saying, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But there it is. People are impatient of divine restraint, and they will not rest until it seems another commandment of God can be set aside, openly defying God, gathering in their assemblies, and scowling at those who try to stand up for the truth. They form a plan. Here's their plot. It's a bill. Pass it into law. Perhaps even have a referendum. See what the people think. Well, the people have decided, the majority. But the people are following their leaders. And the leaders are going along with the people. And they have combined against the Lord and his anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But we should not only condemn the sins of the state. We should acknowledge the sins of the church. Those who profess to be God's people. The church is one. Christ has a visible kingdom. And he looks at the church as one. Yes, he does recognize particular churches. But there is some visible connection. We profess one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we shouldn't dissociate ourselves from the wider church to the extent that we overlook and fail to recognize the great tragic breaches of God's law, even by those who profess to be Christ's people. We're to recognize the prevalency of false worship and the denial of the Sabbath day that is still to be observed today. These things should matter to us. The Sabbath day has been trampled underfoot for a long time now, and you would almost not even blame the government for failing to protect the Sabbath, because there's so much of the wider church fails to observe the Sabbath and to proclaim this as still an obligation in the New Testament church. The Sabbath is desecrated. Even amongst Reformed congregations today, Reformed circles, Reformed congregations, there seems to be little concern about aspects of the worship and the feast days, and instrumental music has come into the church. It's even tolerated by those who would profess the regulative principle. God is not ignorant of these things, and these things will not go on unnoticed. And we hold these innovations as strange fire, such that was not commanded by God, that was offered up by Nadab and Abihu. And we read that fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. God takes notice of these things. And these are the things that we're to pass on to the rising generation. The reasons why we as a church hold to the regulative principle. The worship of God in his church must not be according to man's will, but it must be according to God's will. And if God has not commanded it, then it must not be done. That's the thing. When Nadab and Abihu offered up strange fire, it was that which God had commanded them not. God didn't command them to offer this kind of fire. Why are they doing it? They were struck down for it. So innovations in worship is a very serious matter. And how zealous are we about the worship of God and the purity of worship? Do we consider these things a light matter? We have to think about our own sins, our own hearts, and confess those sins before the Lord. And we're taking a look at the sins around us in our day, the sins of the nation. And we've already referred to in a sermon not long ago about the sin of homosexuality being practiced more and more in our day. And we are reminded that God takes vengeance on these things. That was demonstrated when fire and brimstone was rained down from heaven, from the Lord, upon the cities of the plain because of sodomy. But now we have not only in our day this awful sin being practiced, but what is added to it is a law that is sanctioning so-called same-sex marriage, where a man and a man or a woman and a woman can have a legal recognition upon this union, which is not a marriage at all in God's sight. It's an abomination, and it's worthy of divine vengeance. And these things, we must humble ourselves. As a congregation, we would have nothing to do with these things, and yet it's a matter of grief and should be a matter of sorrow and humiliation to us. This is our land, our nation, that has legalized this and enacted a law to tolerate such abominations. Our nation, we should be grieved for it. If we are patriotic at all, we should be grieved over national sins. And the sin of abortion. The government has passed a law to legalize the killing of unborn children, and have made this practice more accessible than ever. They've liberalized what was before somewhat restrained. And this was, as we all know, being passed when the rest of the world was concerned about a prevailing virus that was spreading throughout the world. And however you look at it, these things that we have witnessed in the nations are unprecedented. If you take the view that governments have over-responded or not, the fact is churches have been closed, people have been restrained, jobs have been lost. And is this not God speaking to us in the world and as a church and as a nation? And he's reminding us, he knows all the evil that's going on, and it will not go unpunished. And God is warning us to turn from our sins. But as far as the unborn children are concerned, who are in danger of being aborted, cast out of that secure place of the womb. What a tragedy. What an awful sin. Is there no voice for them? The government celebrates the woman's right to choose when God calls it murder. And they celebrate the woman's right. Well, what about the justice for the little child in the womb? Those who haven't breathed one breath, is there any justice for them? Well, we should pray for this nation that's taking the lives of its own children, lest God come and avenge the blood of the innocent unborn. And we've already referred to euthanasia. The nation is reverting to heathenism, disregarding human life and man bearing the image of God. They care nothing for these things like Gallio when the Jews brought the Christians to the bar of justice, and then the heathen, I think, were beating the Jews. Well, Gallio, the magistrate, he didn't care at all. And the civil magistrate today does not care about God's law, does not care that their duty is to protect the vulnerable, protect the unborn, protect the elderly, protect the fatherless, and so on. That is their duty as ruling in the place of God, even bearing that title as God's. And so they are determined to oppose the Lord and his anointed. Do these sins grieve us? Are we stirred? Are we impassioned by this prevailing iniquity, grieving over it, as well as angry over it, and combining indignation with sorrow of heart, to follow the example of Christ, who was looking upon the people in their unbelief with anger, being grieved over their hardness of heart? And do we have compassion for the souls around us, those who are persisting in their sin? They don't even realize, it would seem, and in their right mind, they wouldn't do it. It was the prodigal son, when he came to his senses, that he returned to the Father. These people are mad. They're like people in rowboats on the rapids, and they're having such a wonderful time, so much pleasure. They're going in their rowboats, but in 5 minutes, they're going to be plunged over the waterfall to their destruction. And so these people are they're going on in a very foolish way. We should feel for them, praying that they would repent. They have no heart to mourn over their own sins. Is there a heart among us in our congregation to mourn for them, to weep for them? Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. There should be zeal for God's glory. And we're grieved that they're breaking the law of our God. This is the God that we love. We love the anointed one. We love Christ. And they're defying him. This stirs us up. This hurts us. We're grieved over it. This is why we have a day of humiliation and prayer, to put these things before our minds and meditate upon them so that our hearts would be affected. As Jeremiah said in Lamentations, my eye affecteth my heart. What I see, it makes me sad. And we are to take time to think on these things so that we would humble ourselves and grieve over these sins and our own sins. Laying these things to heart, God is not passing them by. God takes notice of all these things, and God is marking their iniquity. He doesn't mark the iniquity of those who are in Christ. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who shall stand? If the Lord marks our iniquity, observes it, he records it, and he punishes us for it, we will not stand. But if we're in Christ, then our sins are forgiven. As we considered earlier, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience, cleanse the conscience by the blood of Christ from dead works to serve the living God. But those who are not in Christ, those who go on in rebellion, God is marking their iniquity. It's all being recorded in the book of his omniscience. And the books will be opened on the judgment day, and everyone will be punished who has not believed in Christ and repented of their sins. And they will receive the wrath of heaven. And even now the wrath of heaven is revealed. It's revealed in his word. And that's what we consider in the second place, the wrath of heaven. And the first words that we read is verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." He that sitteth in the heavens, God reigns from above. He possesses both heaven and earth. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one will stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" No one can stop him. Those who oppose God are mad. They're persisting in folly. But God sees that. And he sees that what they aim for is madness and folly. It's the height of absurdity. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And what that means is he sees their opposition toward him as irrational and utter folly. None of us would have dared to write this, but this is the inspired word. This is God, through David, speaking. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Nothing can be more irrational than for a finite creature to go on in rebellion against the Creator. Those who do so are doomed to failure. You hear historians speak about, in America, the North and the South. And one historian would say, well, that he didn't think the South ever stood a chance, because the North was industrious. This is in the Civil War and had so many more people and so on, that the South never stood a chance. How much more? Those who revolt against God, they don't stand to win, but they are doomed to total failure. And at the same time, this is the most appalling scene. The creature made for God, to glorify God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and then to turn around and hate God and rebel against God and defy God to his face. It is shocking. And it's so it should be in our view. We get used to these things. We hear about it in the news. We read about it. And we just get used to people persisting in their own rebellious ways and their own laws and their own lifestyles, their own opinions. It is defying God. "And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." That is a very solemn word. Literally, "the Lord shall mock at them. He shall scorn them all." The Lord has compassion for his people, and he will never mock them. But he will mock the ungodly. Those who defy him to his face, he will blow them away with one breath of his nostrils. He will mock at them. It is the strongest possible expression of contempt. Mocking those who defy God, their cause is hopeless. So it is today. Government leaders, in their pride, have nothing to do with religion. And in most religions, having some idea of the sanctity of human life, they have no time for it. In their atheism and defying even the idea of God, they implement their own laws. But they're setting all God's counsel at naught. And those who do so, what do we read? We read this: "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." Because you refuse counsel. You've thrown aside God's word. You have nothing to do with the divine law. God is saying that he shall have them in derision. He will scorn them. but he will also speak to them. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Though God may appear to be silent now, yet the time will come when he will speak. Psalm 50 and verse 21, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, and so on. I kept silence. It is true. God is not immediately denouncing their sin from heaven, although he is always speaking in his word to those who will read, to those who will hear. But he will speak to them eventually, and he will show them the error of their ways. He will set all their sins before them. He will judge them. But then, for many of them, it will be too late. And God will speak to them in his wrath. He will pour his fiery indignation upon them. And he will vex them in his sore displeasure. Vex them, trouble them, agitate them. Their consciences will be in terror, and their own memory will haunt them. And we do read of that. People who have, for example, a captain who was sailing to New York, perhaps, and he was, if he was the first to get to the harbor, he would have received some kind of reward. Well, in the ocean, there was a ship that was sinking, and people were drowning, and they were waving to him, but he persisted. No, he wanted that reward. Well, he got his reward. But for the rest of his life, he was haunted by those screams, people begging him to turn the ship around and rescue them. For the rest of his life, his conscience was a terror to him. God does that. God vexes those who ignore him and the innocent. And so again, thousands are dying because people who are in positions of authority are not caring for them, the elderly and the unborn and others. If all the murderers on the street were locked up, not only locked up, but put to death, perhaps New Zealand would be a safer place to live. And those who have set aside the death penalty, they will have to give an account for that sin of ignoring God's law. They can't plead ignorance. The judge of all the earth will do right. God is not cruel. God is not going to punish anyone in any way for any sin they didn't commit. When God says he will vex them, do you think they deserve it? Yes. God is just. Absolutely, perfectly just. There's no cruelty in God. There's cruelty perhaps in some little boys who like to hurt cats and things like that. But God is holy. And that's what we have to remember. And not charge God with any folly. We are the foolish ones. We are mad, turning from our Creator, shaking our fist in the face of the Most High. That is madness. And if we go on like that, if anyone goes on like that, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. How foolish to provoke God to be displeased with us. And even that is a deterrent for the Lord's people. Oh, what a foolish thing to go out of God's will. I want to know that my path that I'm taking is the will of God. I don't want to go out of his protection. I don't want him to be displeased with me. But God is very gracious, and if we pray that for him to keep us, he will give us light. He will show us the way. You see, we need the fear of God. That's what we're emphasizing. We have been emphasizing today. And all of God's attributes and all that God does should have its influence upon us to restrain us from sin and to draw us to him, to obey him. Loving, gracious Master. He shall vex them in his sore displeasure. And those who go on in this rebellion, they cannot plead ignorance. Their consciences will be awakened, and they will see that they had been warned. government leaders and select committees, oh, they had plenty of warning. Many people told them what was wrong with this and that. Theologians spoke to them, and they resisted all of that. They broke through the restraints. They cast aside the bands of God's law and the cords of his authority away from them. They had protests of churches. They even had history, if they would look at it. God shows the world that the nation that does not serve him will perish. And so it is for every nation and kingdom, every political power that will not serve the church and be support to the church and perform its duties to honor God and restrain evildoers, that nation or kingdom shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. God has been good to New Zealand. It is a very green land and very productive, and there's no end of the food supply, so to speak. Well, these are mercies of God that we should be thankful for, to stir us up so that the goodness of God to us would lead us to respond in gratitude and obedience. These things should matter to us. Well, the Lord is making it clear in his word that his Son, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will have all the heathen for his inheritance. Thirdly, then, the rule over the heathen. The rage of the heathen and the wrath of heaven, and now the rule over the heritage. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. But verse 6 we read, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God has appointed Christ as king, and he, that is Christ, rules for him. And he is one with God. My king, he says. And he is my king because God reigns in and through him. My king. And my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is the church, and it is God's church, his holy hill, his people, through whom and through the church he manifests his glory, and through the church he asserts his authority. Where would God's authority be at all heard if it's not heard from the pulpits? If the commandments are not proclaimed, if the rule of Christ is not announced, it is Christ's authority that we preach. We preach not ourselves, says the apostle, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So God reveals his authority through the church. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and God will protect his holy hill. And those who oppose the church cannot expect anything but utter defeat, because Christ has promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And now we read that Christ himself is speaking in verse 7. It's interesting, when you look into it more closely, you see, first of all, the heathen are speaking. Secondly, you hear God speaking. And now you hear Christ speaking. And then, last of all, at the end, perhaps it's the psalmist speaking. So four different speakers in the psalm. But here in these verses, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, so he's saying, this is me, Christ, speaking. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So Christ is announcing the decree that is the law of his kingdom. The decree is the law of his kingdom, the constitution of his kingdom. That's what the decree is. The decree of God is establishing the kingdom of Christ. And Jesus is announcing it. He's declaring what God said. It is the law of his kingdom. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten of thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and so on. So this is, it's as if Christ is laying claim to what God the Father has announced and given to him, and that is the heathen as his inheritance. Christ is speaking, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son." The Lord has said this. I have right to the nations. "The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee, and because thou art my son, I give you the heathen as your heritage." Now, this father-son relationship carries with it universal dominion, and this dominion is in consequence of that relationship. So it's all connected. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," which is bringing before us the eternal generation of the Son. He is the eternal Son of God, and therefore, being the Son of God, he has universal authority and dominion over the whole world, and all the nations will gather, not combining against the Lord's anointed, but they will be gathered to submit to the Lord. "Ask of me." Christ is king and he rules, but he is also priest and he intercedes. "Ask of me," pleading his own merits before the Father, laying claim to his gift of all the peoples of the world. And we should be thankful for that Jesus is the advocate with the Father. And we're to go to the Father through Christ, who is pleading his own merits for every believer, declaring his will to have his obedience and death applied to everyone who comes to him, so that his righteousness covers them and they are accepted in the Beloved. And all his elect all over the world will be gathered to Christ through the intercession of Christ. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Perhaps you're one of the heathen, you feel you're cast off, you've been rebellious. Well, come to God through Jesus. Christ will intercede for you. He will be your Savior. He will bring you, reconcile you to God. He will conduct you and guide you to the very end of your life. He is the advocate with the Father. But those who persist in their rebellion, what is going to happen to them? Verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." A potter's vessel, so weak, so fragile, and those who feel strong and confident they are going to prevail against Christ, they're like the potter's vessel, broken in a moment, shattered in pieces. How futile and vain is their attempt to rebel against God. They're trying to dethrone him, but he is in the heavens, they are on earth, and Christ, the Son of God, will break them with a rod of iron. His rule, this rod, it's reminding us of a scepter. The rule, the rod of Christ is a rod of iron, and his rule over them is inflexible, and he will crush the opposition, defeat the foe. They cannot win. Christ will reign till all the enemy is brought into subjection. And how then we and others should humble ourselves and seek that willingness to submit to the Lord graciously, that we would not be forced against our will to submit and acknowledge that Christ Jesus is Lord, because every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How we should humble ourselves now, willingly, lovingly, going to the friend of sinners, kiss the Son, welcome him, desire him, and seek reconciliation to God through him, lest he be angry and he perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, his wrath will be soon kindled and it will soon burn. But there's time now to repent. Flee to Christ. Let us all flee to him and pray that others would go to him in repentance, that they would be wise, wise unto salvation. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. all those who have authority? Are we praying for them as we should be? That's something we should ask ourselves as well. Are we humbling ourselves because of our failings, perhaps? Perhaps even our own failings have contributed to the looseness and the sins of society through our lack of prayer, perhaps. This is a call to humble ourselves. Have we been an example as we should have been? Have we spoken to others? Oh, and as someone has said, with regard to the sins of others, there's nothing that we need wisdom more for than that. When we see the sins of others around us, how we need wisdom to know how to respond to that, to speak to them, to be grieved for them. We need wisdom. But we should apply these things to ourselves and pray for light, pray for repentance, pray for forgiveness, pray for grace, and pray for others that they would repent. Be wise, wise unto salvation. How? Well, this is their only proper course of action we considered this morning. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord, obey him. Obey the Lord, Jehovah, and do so with fear and reverence and awe. And at the same time, rejoice. Shouts of acclamation. He is the King. It's probably an allusion to crowds would rejoice and acknowledge the King is coming. He's just been coronated, just been anointed, and he's on the throne now. And they're shouting, rejoicing that he's the King. Well, all the kings of the earth are to rejoice that Christ is King. So should we serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In all things, we would be reverent. We would be in awe of his majesty, and we would obey him. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Worship him, acknowledge him, be reconciled to God through him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Think of the blessedness of those who are trusting in him. The nation is blessed that acknowledges Jehovah to be their God, and we will be blessed if we serve him, obey him, trust in him, and worship him. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, enable us to thank thee for the blessedness of those who trust in thee, and those who fear thee and hope in thy mercy. Thou hast a favorable eye to them, and we pray thee to look upon us in mercy. Many things we have to be thankful for, many things to mourn over, but in all of our exercises may we be confiding in Christ. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. May we be brought to pray earnestly for the nation and the church, lest further judgments come upon the land. Teach us, Lord, what we are to learn from these things and the lessons of thy providence towards us. And oh, that we would have the fear of the Lord that inclines us to obey thee and to shun sin. Turn us, Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and so we shall be saved. Hear us and pardon us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.